Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Did I say chapter 1? I meant chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you this morning to begin and to point our thoughts would be from the Reverend Robert Layton, 17th century Puritan. Listen to what Mr. Layton says. These things hold likewise to the other stones of this building, chosen before time, that all should be of this building foreordained in God's purpose, all written in that book beforehand, and then in due time they are chosen by actual calling according to that purpose, hewed out and severed by God's own hand out of the quarry of corrupt nature, dead stones in themselves as the rest, but made living by his bringing them to Christ, and so made truly precious and accounted precious by him that hath made them so. All the stones in this building are called God's jewels in Malachi 3, though they be vilified and scoffed and despised by men, though they pass for fools and the refuse of this world, yet they may easily digest all that in the comfort of this, if chosen of God and precious in his eyes, this is the very lot of Christ. And therefore by that the more welcome that it conforms them to him, suits these stones to their foundation. Well, spoken as a true 17th century Englishman, maybe a little difficult for us to understand in some of those expressions, but I pray that sermon today will help to unpack what this passage talks about. So we have been talking about our Lord Jesus Christ here as that, well, first of all, we said that we come to him. We come to him as living. We come to him as a living stone. And then last week, we talked about what it meant to be disallowed of men. And we said that there's all kinds of ways that Christ can be refused. It's not simply by rank unbelief, but it's refusing him as anything except what he is, that chief cornerstone. So that's where we were last week. We settled for the balance of the sermon on Matthew 21, 32 through 46. And we heard after that parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman of the vineyard that there are three ways that people respond to Christ according to the passage. The first is that they are those living stones built upon him as their foundation. The second is that they stumble over him, being disobedient. And then the third is that he falls upon them and grinds them to powder. And we understood that those who fall upon that stone or who are stumbled by it, they may yet recover they may yet be those who might escape being crushed to powder, even if they are stumbled by him at the first. Yet, unless one is found resting on Christ as the chief cornerstone, there is indeed no other hope but him. All right, so now we come here to the next phrases. I have enjoyed, I hope you have as well, as we have unrolled this little by little using these really deep and scriptural phrasings that Peter is using. A stone, a living stone, disallowed of men. But now notice, chosen of God and precious. Christ himself is chosen of God and precious. And I am convinced that this chapter goes on in our reading, what we have read down through verse 10, that it goes on to explain to the people of God that as we are also living stones, as Christ is a living stone, that we are also elect and precious in him. And that Peter actually draws that out in verses 4 through 10, and he uses two Old Testament scriptures to do that, from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. And so I want to show you what Peter is doing here, because I believe this is very intentional on the part of the apostle. He would have us know of Christ that he is a living stone, elect and precious. And in that, he is quoting from the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 28, which we will look at in a little bit, not just yet. And then also he will say that that disallowed stone was also prophesied in Psalm 118, but that as we are living stones built upon Christ, that as Christ is that chosen, that elect stone, and precious stone, so also are the people of God that are built upon him, chosen and precious. These are wonderful truths. I hope you will find them encouraging. The first thing that I want you to notice about the passage is the contrast. I think that Peter would have us understand the contrast, right? He uses the adversative, but. Chosen of God, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We see, don't we, here, the antithetical nature of our religion with regard to the world. The word men here, as we said last week, has to do with mankind generally. Disallowed of men, not just the male portion of our race, but all mankind. We come into this world, as we heard earlier in Psalm 58, speaking lies, right? We disallow Christ. We disallow him as our own foundation, as our chief cornerstone, and we will build on sand instead, as we heard last week from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. The question then becomes very important, doesn't it? What question? It's the question that Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. It's a very famous question, and one with which we all must reckon, beloved. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, says it this way. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Isn't that the question? Isn't that the question of the ages? And so they gave an answer, and they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" It's a good question, isn't it? Whom say ye that Christ is? Is he disallowed, or is he the elect, precious, living cornerstone? Well, that's what we heard last week, right? The other place this same or a similar question is asked is in Matthew chapter 22. And this time Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. We'll look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. May I say that when Peter says, disallowed of men, he's talking about situations exactly like Matthew 22, 41 and following. They asked a question, or he asked a question. They answered, well, he's the son of David, obviously. We're theologians, we understand that. He's the son of David. But then how does David call him Lord? And he'll add, speaking in the Spirit. That is, David infallibly, not erroneously, called him Lord. Infallibly David called him Lord. If he's David's son, it's not the habit of fathers to call their sons Lord, is it? And of course, what Jesus was pressing to them is his deity, that he is the Messiah, the son of David, and David's Lord. That if you are going to receive the Messiah, no matter who you think he is, you also must receive him as God, and I that speak to you am he. And so the question, what think ye of Christ, is an important question. Well, we're not left to wonder about the contrast, are we? Because the contrast is on full display here. Disallowed even of men. And by disallowed, well, they were able to go so far as to say he's the son of David, but they were not able to go so far as to say he's the son of God. They would not receive him as the son of God, and so they disallowed him. But notice, while they, can I put it this way, de-chose him, he is chosen of God. The world's doing one thing with regard to Christ, and God the Father is doing the other with regard to Christ. And those two, they don't have an intersection. There's no Venn diagram where those things overlap. It is exactly opposite. God himself has chosen Christ. And he has also chosen many in Christ. What does it mean when we hear that God the Father has chosen Christ? Oh, this is a wonderful, wonderful Old Testament doctrine. Whereas Messiah is indeed set out before the people of God as the very chosen one of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. So I want you to understand as we read through these two passages, it'll be Isaiah 42, and then we'll also spend a little bit of time in Psalm 89. We already sang from Psalm 89, my chosen one, in verse 20, right? Did you hear that? And then also here, as we just sang from Psalm 78, we see that the people of God are also the chosen ones. You see, very often in the book of Isaiah, I think I've told you this before, many times Isaiah will make a prophecy concerning Israel that is truly only fulfilled on Christ and then all them that are in Christ. So that there is this identification or communion between Christ and his people in such a way that what is said of Christ can be said about his people, and what is said of the people of God can be said of Christ. And we see that over and again in the Psalms, don't we? We already heard about it with regard to David and him being persecuted by his enemies and him calling up on the name of the Lord and so on and putting his trust in the Lord. Well, that's also said of all those who are in Christ, not just of Christ himself. There is a union and communion that we have with Christ according to our larger catechism and the scriptures, what? In grace and in glory. And so we are drawn into this communion with Christ, even as he is chosen, as he is precious, as he is a stone, a living one, so we are living stones, elect and precious. This passage makes that patently clear. But let's look at how God the Father endued Christ with the gifts that pertain to his election as the elect one of God. Notice Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Well, it's a great passage, isn't it? It teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ, while men would disallow him, they would say things like, he has a devil. He casts out devils by the prince of devils. He is beside himself, he's lost his mind. They laughed him to scorn, they mocked. They plotted to kill him. They sent men to arrest him. They disallowed him in all kinds of evil ways like that. And then in other ways, they disallowed him in that they would not acknowledge that he is the Son of God as well as the Son of David and so on. But what is the Father doing? The Father is presenting him to the world as that chosen one in whom all the blessings of God come to pass. What do we say of Christ then? Do we say of Christ that he is the fairest of 10,000? That he's altogether lovely? Song of Solomon 5, 10 and 16. Do we answer as Peter did? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Do we answer as Martha did? Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. John 11, 27. Do we answer as Samuel was instructed? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. These are the answers that belong in the mouths of God's people. Not refusal, not anything but a full-throated and hearty acceptance of what the Lord is as the chosen one of God. Now, we make no mistake in calling Christ that chosen one. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, and we'll see in verse 18. Let's begin in 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, the smoking flax he shall not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. You see what Matthew does. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, and he says, This Christ here, this is Isaiah's servant. This is that chosen one of God. What are the gifts then that God has given his elect Christ, that he might occupy that estate of mediator, that Messiah? What is he given? Number one, he is his Father's delight. He is the delight of his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:20 and following. This is my beloved Son, Matthew 17. Hear ye him at the end of the encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? Not Moses, not Elijah. hear Christ. He's the unique one. He's the elect one. And if you know what we're talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll remember our prior study, you will know that Moses and Elijah, they spoke by the Spirit of Christ. So don't emphasize Moses. Don't emphasize Elijah. Emphasize mine elect, God the Father says. He is the one that I have chosen to bear my name as a light even to the Gentiles. He is endued with the Spirit of God. Number one, he is his Father's delight. Number two, he is endued with the Spirit of God for his particular mission as the second Adam. He has, as we read in John chapter 3, he has the Spirit above measure. And may I say it this way, as the elect of God, no one, but no one has ever had the Spirit of God above measure, save Christ. Oh, there were times in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God came upon a man and he did mighty deeds. But if you will, if you'll come with me this far, our Lord Jesus Christ did one mighty deed. That is, throughout his whole life. He had the Spirit of God that was indeed endued upon him without measure at his conception. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. This is God's elect. Conceived by the Holy Ghost and so lives by the Holy Ghost. Is endued with the Spirit above measure. And so really we might consider the entire life of Jesus Christ from his conception and birth, from his life, all the way to his suffering and death and resurrection, to be that one endowment of the Spirit above measure. Beloved, there is none like him. Third, he brings judgment, justice, and righteousness with him to the ends of the earth. He is the elect of God to bring those things. God has chosen him, not Caesar, not Cyrus, not the Pope, not the President of the United States, not the Premier of any other country. God has chosen him to bring peace, justice, and righteousness to the world as his elect. He has chosen to bring those things. And so endued with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate of his humiliation and exaltation. There is none like him. He is the elect of God. Fourth, he is no rabble-rouser. He is no self-promoter. He does not lift up his voice in the streets. He's not making a commotion in the world. Jesus was always telling people, don't advertise what you've received from me. Go instead, show yourself to the priest and bring forth the offering that Moses commanded. Jesus is not a self-promoter. He's not a carnival master. He's not a rodeo MC. His voice is not heard in the streets. He's not raising up those kinds of things. As the elect of God, can I say it this way? Jesus will say, if you don't believe me for the words that I speak, then believe me for the works that I do. He lets his righteousness do the talking. He doesn't need to promote himself. He came not as a self-promoter, and yet since the days he walked this earth, his name has not gone away. It is in fact advancing to the name which is above every name. He is the elect of God. He comes forth in the way of meekness and truth and righteousness. He is meek and lowly. He will not break the bruised reed. He doesn't trample over those weak ones. He is sympathetic to our infirmities, and grace and truth are in his mouth. He is endued with all of these as the elect of God. The Lord begins this statement of the prophet Isaiah by saying, "My servant, mine elect, come and get to know him." Fifth, he does not fail. He is not discouraged. He does not wear out or give up. He will pursue until he's done. And beloved, today he is still pursuing. Yes, a portion of his work is, quote, finished, and a portion of it yet remains. He will yet bring his elect from the four corners. He will yet bring them. He will yet exalt the kingdom of God until that day when he might present it to his Father, that God may be all in all. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And there is a day coming when this elect one of God will take that last enemy, death, and crush it under his feet fully and finally, as he has already in his own resurrection triumphed over it. Beloved, this is the elect of God. And then sixth, his kingdom of righteousness will be established even all the way to the ends of the earth. What does it say? The isles shall wait for his law. What are the isles in Isaiah's day? What does that mean? Well, if you start from the eastern coast, of the Mediterranean Sea, and you start sailing west, you go past Cyprus, you go past Crete, you go past Sardinia, you go past the Italian peninsula, the Grecian peninsula, you go past the Peloponnesian Sea, and then you start looking, and on your left hand and on your right, as you're pointed westward, here it comes. Here comes the land. And it comes closer and closer and closer, and you get to the Iberian Peninsula and the African continent, where they almost meet. You can see one another across the narrow strait. And then beyond that, that's the old, wild, scary world where the islands are. The islands shall wait for his law. That is, as far as the world goes. He is the elect one of God, beloved. Let's turn to another passage and look at Christ as our elect one in Psalm 89. Begin our reading in verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Once again, we look at David here, but although David's name is used, it is that greater son of David that is spoken of here as the chosen one of God. So, what do we see of him? Number one, he is exalted and chosen. We've seen that. Number two, he is that warrior and champion. The Hebrew word used here is the gibor of God, that warrior champion of God, that mighty man of valor who goes out to war conquering and to conquer. And of course, we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? He is Christ, the anointed, David's son. Whenever you see that word anointed in the Old Testament, that is the same word we get Messiah from. So he is David's anointed son. He will do the work that I have given him, number four, God says, and I will strengthen him to perform it. Number five, he will be victorious. Number six, he will be a man of the gospel. Faithfulness and truth will be with him. That's chesed ve'emet. He shall rule the world. He will rest upon me as his father and help. My covenant and mercy will stand fast with him. His seed will enjoy all of the benefits that he procures. That's you and me, beloved. We are elect in him. And then his throne will be eternal. In all of these attributes, gifts, and offices, Christ is exalted as the chosen of God, and he becomes then the focal point of the entire world, the only way of blessing and salvation. And, may I say it this way, he becomes the target of those who would disallow him. And the presidential proclamation of this last week, although it was misaimed, it was aimed at Christ, without a doubt. So, beloved, as Christ is elect, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll do a little bit of forward work in the passage. As he is elect, as he is precious, as he is a lively stone, and we are lively stones, we go down to verse 9, but ye are a what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and notice, a peculiar people, that is, a people of precious possession to the Lord God. And so what is Peter doing here? Peter is showing us, first of all, in the example that Christ is a living stone, that we are lively stones. Because Christ is a living stone, we are living stones. Because Christ is chosen, we are chosen. Because Christ is precious, we are precious. And Peter is making that known through Psalm 118 and through the last passage that we will turn to, which is Isaiah chapter 28. And let's turn there now. Take this down in your notes, if you're taking notes today. The example of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. We'll not take the time to read it because we're out of time almost. I really want to cover Isaiah 28 with you. But it's very important that in Isaiah chapter 43, 1 through 7, we can look at that passage and we can see that doctrine that we talked about earlier of the uniting or communion between Christ and his people. It'll buttress, it'll help lay a foundation for that doctrine. But in chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 14 is where we'll begin our reading. Listen to the prophet. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning it shall pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Notice that this is the passage that Peter quotes from, when he says that there is a stone elect and precious. The word that is translated here in the Hebrew, or from the Hebrew, a tried stone. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, from which Peter quotes, that is eklektos, or the elect stone. A stone that is a tried stone is a stone that has been set up to be tried so that it might be chosen and used. This is the relationship between those two words. So what Peter will have us do is to look to Isaiah 28, 14 and following. And I thought it was passing strange, don't you, that Peter actually comes up against that doctrine that is taught there in Isaiah chapter 28, the doctrine that the people would have to themselves. What do they say? Well, the book of Isaiah to this point, even beginning as a tear in chapter 1, will talk about the judgment of God that's coming. And what will the mockers in Israel do? What are they about to do with regard to that judgment? What do they say? Well, Isaiah makes that very well known. He says, oh, we're safe. We've made a deal. We have a covenant with death. We're in agreement with the grave. We don't need to worry about that. Now, they would not have said that out loud like that. But what they have done is they have made lies their refuge instead. They've built their foundation not on the tried stone that Isaiah is talking about, but they have built their foundation upon lies. They've made lies their refuge. What lie? Well, that the Lord won't judge, that he'll turn aside from his judgment, that there won't be any foundation to what the Lord has said, that we can go on building our own foundation, our own city, our own Babel, if you will, and be safe. What does Isaiah tell them? Well, because you say, I have made a covenant with death, here's the Lord's response. I have laid in Zion a sure, tried, elect stone. Precious. And he that believeth shall not make haste. Not those who take their refuge in lies. Not those who are founded on something other than this sure and tried stone, they will make haste. Oh, they think they have a covenant with death. They think they've made a deal with the grave, but they haven't. And notice how Peter advances that argument in 1 Peter chapter 2. What does Peter say? He says, you are built upon that foundation stone, quoting from Isaiah 28. You are built upon that foundation stone, not as those who have made a covenant with death, but as living stones. Living stones. Not those who have made a covenant with death and built on some other foundation of lies. Rather, you are built up upon that tried, that sure, that elect and precious stone, just like him. Because he lives, you live also. And so your covenant with death has been graciously disannulled. The Lord has given you life instead. The Lord will go on to tell all of those liars in Zion and all of those who have rested on lies for their refuge. He will tell them, do you know what's coming? The overflowing flood. And your covenant with death will be broken. How will it be broken? It'll be broken because death will not be able to save you from death. You think you're going to escape. You will not escape. The overflowing flood will come. The only refuge out of this covenant with death is to rest upon the living stone as a living stone. You see what Peter has done? Peter has taken the argument one step farther. And he's told us that that covenant of death with which many enter into this world, and the refuge of lies upon which they stand, will not save them. Those men who disallowed Christ, who made lies their refuge, who believed they had a covenant with death, they will see their covenant with death broken in that death will not save them from death. Death will actually be their very curse. But those who rest upon the living stone will be delivered from death, but not through a covenant with death, but by resting upon Christ and being in covenant with God the Father through Him. That is, He is elect, they are elect. As He lives, they live. As He is precious, they are precious. As He is a foundation, tried and sure stone, they are stones built only upon Him. So, beloved, once again we return to the question that we asked at the beginning. What think ye of Christ? Is He everything? Or is He something that has been added to all the other things? Is He the Son of David and the Son of God? Well, let's ask a few questions and let's make a few uses, and then we'll close. The first thing, beloved, is that when we come to a passage like 2 Peter, I hope after this sermon and other things that we've studied together over the years that you understand that we have to be whole Bible Christians. You can't come to 2 Peter and wring all of the 1 Peter 2 and wring all of the meaning out of 1 Peter 2 simply by remaining in that passage and not going back to find out what Peter is talking about. We must be whole Bible Christians, and we must let the Bible speak from one end to the other. And I hope, beloved, in your reading, and I trust that you are, because I think I know most of you fairly well, that you're not limiting your reading to those comfortable New Testament portions of Scripture, like so many are wont to do, but that you're reading from Genesis to Revelation once a year, or maybe more than once a year, every year. And that when you come across a passage in your own private study, like 1 Peter chapter 2, you're going to recognize, I've read that before. Where have I read that? Or, if you can't pull that reference, oh, I know, that's Isaiah 28. If you can't do that, that you have the right resources before you that can help you to find that passage. So you can go back to look at what Peter had in mind when he was thinking about Isaiah 28 and wrote that second chapter. We must be whole Bible Christians, beloved. And a proper understanding of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 cannot be had apart from an examination of Isaiah 42, of Psalm 89, of Isaiah 28, and of the other passage he will quote, Psalm 118, that we'll look at, Lord willing, in weeks to come. So the second use is that we remember, as we have heard before, that this coming to Christ is not a one-time coming. It's a resting upon Him. It's a continual coming to Christ. We as living stones are built upon that foundation stone. We have come and we remain to Christ. And we come to Him often. And we seek fresh supplies of grace from Him often. That we come and stay and abide with Christ. Your salvation is not just an event, a one-time event, a marking down of a calendar, is it? It is something that needs refreshing. It needs strength. And we get that from Christ all the time. And how do we come to Christ? In prayer and praise, in meditation, in public worship, in service to others, in the name of Christ, is what we said earlier. You'll remember that. Third, how do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we receive Him? Have you rested upon Him as your rock of defense, protection, stability, and safety, and salvation from the floods of judgment, as Isaiah 28 says? Or have you made lies your refuge? What kind of lies do people make as their refuge? I have many days to come to Christ. I don't need to come today. I'll get serious about religion when I'm older. Children, don't fall for that lie. You get serious about religion now. Now. Because now's the only day you know you have. Isn't that right? What are some of the refuge lies that people tell themselves? Oh, we are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus will tell them, You're in bondage to sin, and you're in bondage to the devil, and you don't even see it. And so we can't trust those lies. We can't trust our own purview of things. We must hear what God has said in His Word. What are some of the other refuge? Oh, well, I handled coming to Christ a long time ago. I'm done with that. I'm done. I'm there. I've already done what's required. What does Paul say about that in Philippians chapter 3? Paul will press ahead if by any means he may attain from the resurrection of the dead, or to the resurrection of the dead. So then, does the doctrine of election give you comfort? This is another wonderful point. Here we have spoken about the doctrine of election, and I had in my notes, we didn't have time to cover it, going to Ephesians chapter 1 and showing us that we are indeed elect in Him from the foundation of the world. Notice that our election is not an individual election in that sense. It is an election in Christ because He Himself is the elect one. And without Christ, there is no election, beloved. And so God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be a holy people before Him. In what way then is Christ precious? And is He precious to you? Another question we need to ask ourselves when we ask ourselves, what think ye of Christ? How is He precious? Is He precious for those things that He has in Himself? Or is He precious for those things which He does for you? You know we want both of those. We want to come to the point in our lives where Job said, though He slay me, I will trust in Him, not just for His gifts. We want to come to the point where men like Rutherford said, if I go to heaven and it's a beautiful bliss and Christ is not there, I don't want to be there. That it's the loveliness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the perfection of Christ, and that is what we're drawn to for Himself and not just for what He does for us. Oh, that's a part of what Christ is, and we love Him for what He does for us, but not only, we pray, for what He does for us. He is the elect and precious one of God, and we know that God the Father was not in, if I can speak anthropopathically or anthropomorphically for a minute, that God the Father was not benefited in that way by Christ at all. God the Father is not benefited by any. Yet Christ is precious in His sight because Christ is just plain precious. And He should be to us as well. Just plain precious. And then finally, as we close, let us also remember for a moment that that preciousness in the sight of the Father concerning His Son is also imputed to those who are in Christ. You, beloved, are also precious, a peculiar people, God's own precious possession. That's what that word means there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So Peter will draw on much Old Testament theology in this passage. We're going to hear him from, he's going to quote from Hosea chapter 2. He's going to quote from Exodus chapter 19. He's going to quote from Psalm 118, from Isaiah 28. From Isaiah 42. He's going to quote from all of those places and bring them all to bear so that you and I will know, and any who will read, that Jesus Christ, as the elect and precious of God, is indeed the foundation stone for all that are in Him who are also living. No covenant with death anymore. They are alive in Him, and they too are elect and precious in the sight of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, certainly these are wondrous truths to come across here. And to the extent that they are new to us, Lord, we pray, cause our eyes, our minds, our thoughts, our hearts to raise up to them. Help us, Lord, to think rightly of Christ, that He is elect and precious, and that in a sense, because of Thy mercy and grace upon us, that we have in a sense chosen Him, although we were chosen first. Oh Lord, we pray that we would rest upon Him and that we would know His benefits and that they are become our benefits as well. And that we, as those living stones, are co-inheritors with Christ. That Thou hast proclaimed through the mouth of Christ that Thou art disposed in love toward us. That we inherit with Christ from Romans 8. That we are elect in Christ, not from anything in us, but because of Him who is Himself elect and precious. Father, we pray that the things we have heard this day would indeed draw us nearer to Christ, and that we would examine our hearts to see how we think of Christ, and we would ask ourselves this question, practically speaking, examining our hearts and our thoughts and our actions, our speech, that we might from those evidences ask ourselves, what think ye of Christ? And Lord, we pray that while our answer may not be everything that we want, we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst have mercy upon us, that it would be indeed that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we have come to Him, breaking that covenant with death, that we may have life. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.